So when my kids were little, mostly my girls, but all of them, one of the movies that they watched about 1,000 times, not that all we did was plop our kids in front of a TV to raise them. We were doing awesome proactive parenting every day. It's called Princess Diaries. It's a classic rags to riches Cinderella story. Young Mia doesn't find out until she's a teenager that her father was the Prince of Genovia. This is the scene where Mia is having tea with her grandmother and finds out who she really is.
Amelia, have you ever heard of Edouard Christophe Philippe Gérard Rinaldi?
No.
He was the Crown Prince of Genovia.
Hmm. What about him?
Edouard Christophe Philippe Gérard Rinaldi was your father.
Yeah, sure. My father was the Prince of Genovia.
Uh-huh. You're joking.
Why would I joke about something like that?
No, because if he's really a prince, then I...
Exactly. You're not just Amelia Thermopolis. You are Amelia Mignonette Thermopolis Rinaldi, Princess of Genovia.
Me? A princess? Shut up!
I beg your pardon? Shut up?
Your Majesty, in America, it doesn't always mean be quiet. Here it could mean, wow, gee whiz, golly wally.
Oh, I understand. Thank you. Nevertheless, you are the princess. And I am Queen Clarisse Rinaldi.
Why on earth would you pick me to be your princess?
Since your father died, you are the natural heir to the throne of Genovia. That's our law. I'm royal by marriage. You are royal by blood. You can rule.
Rule? Oh, no. Oh, no. No, no, no. Now you have really got the wrong girl. I never lead anybody. Not at brownies, not at campfire girls.
Queen Clarisse, my expectation in life is to be invisible. And I'm good at it.
Amelia, I had other expectations also. In my wildest dreams, I never expected this to happen. But you are the legal heir, the only heir to the Genovian throne, and we will accept the challenge of helping you become the princess that you are. Oh, I can give you books. You will study languages, history, art, political science. I can teach you to walk, talk, sit, stand, eat, dress like a princess. Given time, I think you'll find the palace in Genovia a very pleasant place to live.
Live in Genovia?
It's a wonderful country, Amelia, really.
Whoa, just rewind and freeze. I'm no princess. I am still waiting for normal body parts to arrive. I refuse to move to and rule a country. And do you want another reason? I don't want to be a princess.
Amelia!
She was royal by birth, but she lived like everybody else because she didn't know or didn't receive the good news of who she actually was. Had she, everything would be different. It's not that she did anything to be who she was. It's a matter of her receiving it. And she would become new. This summer, churches, we're taking a fresh look at what it means to be his bride. What it means to be his bride. We've got to take a fresh look at what Paul is urging the church to do. The queen wanted Mia to see herself entirely as something different. Paul is attempting to do the exact same thing with the very first church there in Corinth. He wants them to see God differently, he wants them to see people differently, and he wants them to see themselves differently. I want to read those words for you again. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting them with the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul wants them to see everything differently. God isn't like you imagined. Other people aren't like you imagined. And you yourself are not like you imagined. Paul wants them to see God differently. This letter was written by Paul, give or take 20-ish years after his initial coming to Christ on that road to Damascus, okay? But he's still blown away. In verse 19, he says it. Not counting sins against them. He still can't believe how good that news is. You see, because Paul before lived in a similar world that the rest of us are always living in. We could call it a quid pro quo. Quid pro quo, you're familiar with that phrase. If I did this wrong to you, then you'll do this wrong to me. In order for me to get a favor from you, I need to do a favor. You need to do a favor for me. It's tick for tack. That's how it works. It's equal operation. Paul is still blown away and insisting that God does not look at the world like that. It's not quid pro quo. It's me initiating. It's God initiating reconciliation, not holding our sin against us. God understands. He sees that every one of us wander. Every last one of us leaves the garden and somehow breaks that relationship. And God doesn't wait for us saying, now you've got to do all these things for me. In 18, he says it so clearly. All this is from God. God is the initiator to the reconciliation. And he reconciles in Christ is what he's talking about. In Christ's cross that we celebrate every Sunday. But we wander. Mia has no clue that she's a princess. And so in that sense, perhaps she's really not a princess just yet. God sees who we are and gives himself, this is the key, God gives himself to make the reconciliation happen. God gives himself to make the reconciliation happen. The normal pattern, or at least one of them, for human relationships is when things break, we probably try to get power or control to make them right again. If we think about some of the relationships that we're in, when they break, sometimes we try to use power in order or control to bring it back to where the relationship can be fixed. You know, one author, Stephen Mansfield, best-selling author who wrote the book God and Guinness, proclaims that prior to prohibition in our country, most Christians viewed alcohol from a sense of moderation, and that in moderation, alcohol is a great gift of grace. But when it's abused, and drunkenness is then a sin against society, and it's a plague against it. Most Christians, he would argue, held that view. But as our country started to grow west, and it got dotted with all these smaller, largely independent communities, it only took a small handful of drunken men to literally terrorize and hold captive entire communities. And it only took one husband and father to give himself over to alcohol and then abandon his family, leaving them out west to all the perils that was. So when this started to happen in the West, naturally anti-alcohol societies started to form. One of the ringleaders is this sweetheart of the anti-alcohol society. Her name is Carrie Nation. And she was one of the champions of anti-alcohol in this country. Because of her husband's own alcoholism, she received that bitter pill and let it grow in her heart. And she literally, with a Bible in one hand and an axe in the other hand, tore down saloons all throughout the Midwest, chopped them up. Wow. There was something broken. And her response was to try to gain power over the behavior, try to instill fear, try to use control. And what happened? The anti-societies, they started to win. On January 17th, 1920, the United States became a dry nation. Wow. They got the control. They got the power to orchestrate over other people. That wound that was there, that brokenness, the tool was going to be control and power. You see, but what happened after that when we became dry? Did it actually change anyone's heart? Of the roughly 177,000 saloons that were in existence at that time, they didn't go away. They went underground. And they became illegal activities, and it blossomed this entire illegal alcohol trade. And while they're underground being illegal, might as well offer other illegal stuff too, primarily prostitution. It had the opposite effect of what it was trying to do, power and control, because that doesn't reconcile. When we give ourselves away, that's what begins to reconcile. We try to think about it on an intuitive level, and when things are broken, we want to use power and control, but Christ shows us a different method. All the power in the universe available to God. And what does God do? Comes and gives himself away. It's an entirely different way to change the world that we live in, to reconcile ourselves to other people. Paul is insisting reconciliation comes about through that. God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Christ's method was clear, not to use power over people, but to offer himself to people. That's the direction. Paul used to use his position to orchestrate power over people. He used to be the guy to throw people in jail, and later in life, he becomes the guy to go to jail. It's an entirely different approach to how to deal with broken relationships in this world, especially to that of Christ. Well, it's God's grace, we find out, that changes us. Not fear in a bad sense of God, but God's grace that changes us. And it must be received on an ongoing basis. Mia needed to receive the good news that she was, in fact, the princess of Genovia. Church, we need to receive this good news. Paul is insisting to his people, be reconciled to God. He's not in an evangelism rally where nobody knows God. He's writing this letter, be reconciled to God, to the church. He's telling the church, be reconciled to God, because Paul knows it's an ongoing process. We are reconciled, but we continue to be reconciled because life continues to happen. Paul wants these people to see God differently. Paul also wants to see God differently, but he also wants them to see people differently. It's not just view God differently, it's view other people. You caught that in verse 16. We now regard no one from a human point of view. No one. We don't look at anybody like the rest of the world looks at anybody. We don't know exactly what Paul meant when he said that. He could have meant any number of things, but he gives us a small example of what he's talking about. We used to view Christ in a particular way, but now we don't. We view Christ in a different way. How was it that Paul viewed Christ? That gives us insight to how it is that we can view other people. Paul used to view Christ as bad and wrong. He used to view Christ as bad and wrong. That is, Jesus, you're on the wrong team. You have the wrong theology. You're living the wrong way. And so I'm separating from you, and I will police this situation by exhibiting control over it. That's how he used to view Christ, and he's saying, we don't do that anymore. We review everybody and regard everyone from a godly point of view. And God's point of view is quite different when he looks at humanity, recognizing that every human has limitless potential, that every human has immeasurable worth, and that every human in God's eyes is literally worth spilling our blood for. That's how we view people, how we regard them. Every single one of us is born bearing the image of God. This is not our choice. This is just what happens to a human and what sustains a human, the scriptures would say. And Paul says it's Granted, it's hard to see it sometimes in people and even in ourselves. But it's there. Paul says to his church in Ephesians, it's for this reason that I bow my knees before the Father in heaven, from whom every family in heaven on earth takes their name. Paul was the very first person then to say, no, 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 there's no them, there's only us. There's no them, there's only us. Popular Christian author Max Lucado tells the story of a very large, muscle-bound man named Daniel who was swindled deeply by his very own brother. The swindle ran so deep that Daniel vowed, next time I see him, I will literally break his neck. Some months later, through a series of events, Daniel became a Christ follower, but he still was certainly not at the place where he could forgive his brother. Well, one day, of course, the inevitable encounter took place on a very busy intersection downtown, and this is how Daniel records what happened. Daniel says, I saw him, but he didn't see me. I felt my fist clench, and my face got physically hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of our Father. I saw my Father's eyes. I saw my Father's look. I saw my Father's expression. And as I saw my Father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. As I saw my Father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. Daniel's brother did find himself wrapped in those big muscular arms that afternoon, but it was in a hug. And the two stood in the middle of a river of people that afternoon, weeping out loud, reconciled with one another. Church, the bride is the one place on the planet where we don't look at each other like humans look at each other. The bride is the place where we look at everyone with limitless potential, bearing somehow the very image of God, probably not knowing it yet, probably not accepting how great that news is. But this is the place where we view people from a godly perspective, where we look at them differently. Not how our world treats us to do that, but how God does that and how God looks at the world. Well, Paul rounds it off. He wants these people to see God differently. He wants them to see others differently, and he also wants them to see themselves differently. He needs them to see who they are in a different way as he rounds it off. And he says it in 17, if there's anyone in Christ, they are a new creation. They are a new creation. So as we receive that good news, Mia, will you believe it? You are a different kind of person than you thought you were. You're not only a new creation, but you're an ambassador. Paul uses that word. That's simply somebody who lives in a country other than their own, but represents their home country. God reconciles us to himself, and also gives us the great honor and privilege to reconcile others to one another and to God. That's what the bride is. As Pope Francis says it, we're all about building bridges, not boundaries. The church has been too obsessed with its boundaries over the past centuries and needs to be more obsessed about building bridges. The church is the place. The bride is the one who reconciles, allows reconciliation in themselves, and brings it for those to God. And this, I want to contend, just like Mia, this is the hardest part for people to recognize. In my entire Christian life, this has been the hardest part for not only me to receive and recognize just how good the good news is, but also as I look around at other people who identify themselves as Christ followers, this is the toughest part. Mia couldn't believe it, and so she ran. I can't be that. I can't rule. I don't have that in me. This is the toughest part for most Christians to actually receive how bloody good the good news is and how big of a call that we have on our life. Most of the time what we're thinking is, who are we kidding? Have you seen my life?
Have you seen the actual details and the nitty-gritty and the real stuff and how much failure is accomplished in it? Have you seen that? Well, if you would, you wouldn't think that I could do that, God. You wouldn't think that I could be a person who's actually connecting others to you, who's bringing back together what is broken and what is wounded here in this world. And Paul is insisting to them, it's not so. Believe the good news. Mia, like it or not, this is the story. And when people do believe the good news, history changes. For I'm asking you this morning, church, who had more failure in their life and did more for reconciling people in this country's history? You see him in the middle? You've heard this story so many times before. In 1816, his family was forced out of their home and he had to go to work as a young man to help support it. In 1818, his mother died. In 1831, his business failed. In 1832, he ran for state legislator and lost. Also in 1832, he lost his job, applied for law school, and got rejected. In 1833, he borrowed money from a good friend to start a business, which went bankrupt that same year, and he spent the next 17 years paying back the debt. In 1834, he ran for state legislator and won. He went to Washington and then in 1835, the following year, he was engaged to marry his sweetheart, but she died. In 1836, he had a nervous breakdown and spent the next 6 months in bed. In 1838, he ran for the Speaker of the Legislature, but was defeated. In 1840, he ran for the Elector, but was defeated. In 1843, he ran for Congress, but he lost. In 1846, he actually won. He went to Washington, D.C. and did a good job, so he ran for re-election in 1948, and he lost. In 1849, he sought to be the land officer of his own state, but he was rejected. In 1854, he ran for U.S. Senate, but he lost. In 1856, he sought the vice presidential nomination of his party at this convention, but received less than 100 votes. In 1958, he again ran for U.S. Senate, but lost. In 1860, he became the president of the United States of America. In 1861, the Civil War broke out. Never in this country's history have we seen anything like the Civil War. 620,000 people died at their brothers' or sisters' hands. If you combine all of the wars that we have been involved with, we've only lost 640,000. People, there ain't no fight like a family fight. That's what he was birthed into. He becomes the president of the United States during the absolute worst time of brokenness and shattered and woundedness. He could have succumbed to the temptation of the evil one and said, "Who are we kidding? My life's been a wreck. I quit and I go home." But he gave himself to this nation. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. He didn't use power and control. He was a broken man, and that's all he had, and so he offered it. And at his second inaugural address, which is what this photo is from, his brief speech, which is etched in marble at his memorial in Washington, D.C., he said these words. "Both of us read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. The prayers of both could not be answered, that neither has been answered fully." He knew where they stood. He didn't sugarcoat it. He understood we're in the middle of a mess and it needs something different. But he walked ahead in this, recognizing who he was. He was a man that understood, I've been reconciled to God and I am entrusted with the message of reconciliation, and this is what is in front of me. So this must be what God wants to use me for in this world. And so he walks forward and he concludes his address by saying this, "With malice towards none, malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Because Abe received, and I want to suggest to you it's in the very pattern of the cross, probably couldn't have received if he hadn't faced so much failure and his life wasn't broken open. If all we do is win, we never receive anything from God. But because he was so broken, he was able to receive and then give that over. He was a reconciled person offering reconciliation. And yes, this is the 4th of July portion of the sermon going on right now. But because he did, we're all going to have a hot dog tomorrow and watch fireworks. Because he did, we stand united. And we celebrate a birthday again tomorrow. Abraham, he didn't do it with control and with power. He did it by giving himself away. A reconciled person reconciling others to one another and to God. He did it in the power of his great king, who set the model.